to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 504. My name is Camden Busey, and I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back with Jim Cassidy, who's the pastor of South Austin OPC down in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to have you with me today.
Always great to be here, Camden. Hey, if I could just go ahead and make a little bit of a plug here.
Please.
Last night, I had the distinct opportunity and privilege to teach to lead a Bible study discussion down in the New Braunfels area. That may not mean much to most of our folks, but if you are listening to us and you're appreciative of Reform Forum and Reform Theology, I just want to offer an invitation. We're having an outreach Bible study mm-hmm. with a couple of our families and some other folks that have joined in the New Braunfels area, seeking to reach out with a view towards eventually, hopefully, by God's grace, planting an Orthodox Presbyterian church in the New Braunfels area. So I'm serving in South Austin, but we are reaching out to New Braunfels, and just want to make that known and let folks know that we're there Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, 6:30 for fellowship, and of course fellowship afterwards as the study ends promptly, usually at 8 p.m. So anyway, just want to make that known and let folks know that that's going on, and if you're unable to attend, we would encourage you to pray for that outreach.
Yeah, ministry. We were praying for you this last Lord's Day because we got that update on Home Missions Today a couple weeks ago. Where you had some information on that about the Bible study in New Braunfels. Is it Braunfels? Braunfels? Correct me.
Braunfels.
Braunfels.
Yeah, Braunfels.
Yeah, I don't have it in front of me. That's great news, and there's a lot of opportunity there. So we're glad to use our little distribution method here of this podcast to get the word out so that people can know what's going on. And there's a real hunger, I know, among many people down in various areas of Texas for good, solid Reformed theology. So if you're in the area and can get there, or if you have family members or friends, please get in contact with Jim. Or you can get in contact with us at mail@reformedforum.org, and we can forward the news onto the appropriate people. I also want to mention, while we're on the news, talking about our upcoming conference, October 6th, 7th, and 8th at Grays Lake, Illinois, at Hope OPC. The conference proper is going to be all contained to Saturday, October 7th, and it's going to begin in the morning and be finished by dinner. There's an included lunch, and we're going to have three plenary addresses and a live recording of Christ the Center, and we're going to be speaking throughout the conference on the Reformation of Apologetics. So if you'd like to come and hear Lane Tipton and Scott Oliphant speaking about apologetics, and connecting the work of Cornelius Van Til to the rich heritage of the Reformation that we have, and celebrate the 30th anniversary of the death of Van Til, as well as the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And this is the place to be. And you can register online at reformedforum.org. Information about the conference is all available there. Yeah, there are also a couple seats left for our special VIP dinner on Friday night, October 6th. We're going out to a very nice place, and we're going to have a special private dining room at Market House on the Square in Lake Forest, Illinois. So for those who want to come to that, we've got a special event Friday night. We're going to have dinner. We're going to have plenty of time to talk and speak about Reformed theology and all of these issues pertaining. And then Saturday, we're going to have the big conference, and then we'll have worship on Sunday. So all of this is coming up, and the information is online, reformedforum.org. Well, Jim, today we're going to speak about some important issues. We've been reading and preparing for some upcoming interviews. We're looking forward to a bunch of guests coming up, but we wanted to take this time just to get back to some core concerns and some foundational issues in light of a lot of the theological debates that have been going on for the last year or so on Trinitarian theology, on doctrine of God, you name it. There's a lot of stuff out there. We think about eternal functional subordination and all the things that have been in the Reformed Protestant blog feeds and everything tearing the place up. We need to come back to some first principles and talk about theological prolegomena. And that is really first things, or as Karl Rahner would say, our Grundkurs, our ground course, or foundations. We need to get this correct. And it was recently brought to my attention an article in the Puritan Reformed Journal by a man named Tiago Machado Silva, who had completed his THM at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, but he's presently an ordained pastor of the Presbyterian Church of Brazil. I use a website called academia.edu. It's a really fun, good website. It's kind of like a social network for academics. But if you go and create a free account at academia.edu, you can have a profile and you can put your publications, basically your CV, into the system. And many other people do as well. And you can connect with scholars around the world who are interested in the same things that you're interested in. So this just popped up through the social network. I received an email from the system saying there was an article that I might be interested in. And I had not yet read the 2016 edition of the Puritan Reformed Journal. And this article titled John Calvin and the Limits of Natural Theology by Tiago Machado Silva popped up. And so I read it and we're going to talk about it today. So I was happy to see this. And Jim, I think it has a lot to do with some of the issues going on in our present theological world. But when we come back to the idea of a natural theology, we certainly have spoken about this in many previous episodes of Christ the Center, but it never hurts for us to address them again. You know, what are your thoughts on the prospects of a natural theology? And wouldn't you agree that this continues to be a perennial issue?
Yeah, I mean, sure is. And there seems to be a lot of confusion that's out there, which is, I guess, why it is a perennial issue. If there were no confusion, there would be a consensus and there'd be no reason to talk about it. But because there is still a lack of clarity out there, the discussion continues. I'm really thankful for Silva's article because I think that it highlights a number of things which bring clarity to the issue. The article is very clear. It's very clearly written, well-researched, and convincing, quite frankly, in its thesis. I think that what seems to be out there and what seems to be confusing, or what is at play in terms of the confusion, is that you've got some who are saying no natural theology. You know, there's the Reformed or Protestants either do or should reject natural theology altogether, kind of the Bardian Nine, right? Any talk of natural theology, natural revelation, anything apart from God's special revelation in Christ is to be rejected altogether. And then you've got others who are wanting to make their method, their prolegomena, upon the basis and the foundations of nature or reason or a combination of revelation and reason. And so you've got these two kind of parties going back and forth, vying for ascendancy in the discussion and debate. And I think that, as oftentimes is the case, the answer is somewhere in the middle, or at least somewhere where those two extreme positions are not. And so I really do appreciate Silva's article. I think it brings to the foreground, brings clarity, at least with regard to Calvin. Now, it doesn't address, of course, where others would stand on natural theology, but certainly with regard to Calvin, it brings a good deal of good light to be shed upon the subject.
Sure, and Calvin's always a great place to begin because his theology is so sound. I love how he begins the Institutes of the Christian Religion, speaking about revelation and about our reason and the effects of sin, what we often call the noetic effects of sin, sin upon our mind and our ability to operate according to natural reason. Silva begins the article. Again, this is PRJ 8, Volume 2, or Volume 2, Issue, Volume 8, Issue 2, if I get that correct, from 2016 on pages 33 through 48. And he writes, natural theology is the attempt to know God and his attributes by human reason through the natural world. And there are those who affirm and those who reject natural theology as a source of knowledge of God. In modern theology, scholars as William Paley, on the one hand, believed that it was possible to argue for the existence of God from natural reason and nature alone. On the other hand, Karl Barth is a strong opponent who denied natural theology and the argument that God does not reveal himself in nature, but only in the person of Jesus Christ. So those are two rather large extremes. Calvin, of course, as we will develop and as Silva develops in the article, has a place for natural theology because God reveals himself through the things that have been made, but he also is very sober about the prospects of a natural theology, and certainly there aren't many prospects at all for those operating according to reason alone, and a reason that has been affected by the fall, and a reason that persists in being unregenerate. So that constantly is the issue. You know, how do we know God? Well, we know him because he has revealed himself to us. And how has he revealed himself to us? Through the things that have been made. Psalm 19, for example, says that rather clearly. But we also know him through what he has said and how he has revealed himself specially, what he has said and what is written, particularly now for us inscripturated in the Word. And we find the climax and the culmination of divine revelation in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, particularly in his resurrection. So we of course, need to stand upon and understand that there is general revelation and special revelation, the culmination of which is in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. But understanding those things, we need to situate them correctly and have a proper methodology, a theological method. Jim, what would you say for theological method? I mean, you've done quite a bit of work on Karl Barth. Certainly he's approaching things and would have a very, very different prolegomena than we would. But certainly those aren't the only two options, a Reformed and then a Barthian view. There are many different people, Roman Catholics and even classical theists, for example, of various stripes that would position reason in a different place, wouldn't they?
Yeah, I mean, boy, what you just said, I mean, that opens up a universe of discourse, right? I mean, a lot of debate and discussion is at play with regard to those things. So, you know, I mean, just kind of thinking in terms, taking maybe our place from Karl Barth. Barth is obviously quite concerned to reject any idea that man in and of himself is able to articulate and speak accurately and rightly about God, so that he's taking his starting point really as reaction to two things. On the one hand, you have, of course, liberalism, right? Going back to Schleiermacher and those who would follow after him, who want to offer an apologetic that is on the basis of man's experience, okay? And then on the other hand, he is taking his reaction from Thomas Aquinas and what he would describe as medieval scholastic Roman Catholic theology, which really does take its basis on an analogia entis metaphysic, or an analogia entis ontology. And just in terms of a brief definition of that, Camden, we would describe that in terms of some sort of a univocal relationship that obtains between the creator and the creature. So, and we understand, as we're saying these things, that this metaphysic, this ontology that I'm articulating here, is highly debated among Thomists. Okay, so there is at this point a good deal of discussion, a good deal of debate as to whether or not Barth accurately understood Thomas at this particular point. But this is what Barth is doing. In fact, he's taking his lead from what he understands to be a univocal relationship between the creator and the creature in Thomas's theology, understood in terms of being. So what is the thing that God and the creature have in common? Barth understands that Thomas says that it's being, so that there is a chain of being that extends from the highest manifestation of being in God all the way down the ladder to the creatures and different types of creatures that have manifest within themselves the least amount of being. And then on that ladder is humanity and angels and everything else. And
yeah.
and Bart is wanting to reject that metaphysic and that ontology. And so that's really where he's taking his starting point, is to say both liberalism and Thomism have in common a man-centered prolegomena. And he's wanting to say, no, what we need to do is to have a Christ-centered prolegomena, and we need to begin with the idea of God's revelation, which is found not in nature, it's not even in scripture, it is found not in man at all, but rather it is found in a divine act that is, in fact, the person of Jesus Christ.
Sure, sure. And Bart is very good at using terminology, either that of the Reformation and Reformed theology, and importing a completely different content into that terminology. But even as he speaks about the divine act, he's borrowing classical language there, perhaps even language from Aristotle and the Thomistic metaphysic, but having, again, a different content to it. There's a lot to be said there, and there's a wide range of views on these matters. Jim and I, of course, just want to bring things up and get the conversation going and speak about how Calvin approaches some of these issues, and then perhaps set a foundation for moving forward with our theologizing. But I appreciate you bringing up the analogia entis and this notion of a chain of being. There are many followers of Thomas and interpreters of Thomas who would throw that out there, that phrase chain of being is kind of like a boogeyman that Calvinists or Reformed people might throw out there to scare people away from Thomas. But there's something to be said here for how this functions within the Thomistic metaphysic. I would never consider myself to be an expert on Thomas Aquinas. And, you know, we'd be happy to receive emails or some conversation on some of this issue. We have in the past. Jim, you and I both know we've had plenty of conversations with Thomas and with each other on Thomas. But for Thomas, there exists an analogy of proper proportionality. And the question is, well, what is the difference between God's being and human being, for example, or the being of any other thing out there? And clearly, we want to begin from a notion that God's being is different and that God is pure act, to get back to that word that Bart was borrowing. God is a pure act. That is, in the Aristotelian metaphysic, all beings can be composed of act and potency. God has no potency. There's no potential in God. He is who he is perfectly, and that has to do with how he does not change. But for you and I, for example, Jim, you know, we have an act of existence, an esse, an act of being, but that we can also change. There are potential things that we could become. You know, I could gain 50 pounds. You could improve by, you know, getting rid of your Mets fandom and you know, choosing and opting for a different team. You know, that's a potency.
Or losing 50 pounds, for that matter. That's right, yeah.
So that's a potency. There is a world of potential. Yeah, and I'm not using that in a colloquial way or the casual way we might speak. It's a very specific metaphysical way that you can use that word potential, or potency is better.
Sure. Now, yeah, to put it in maybe even more simple terms, right? God is being, and he has within himself no becoming.
Perfectly. Right.
And we are always becoming, and our being is always kind of in flux, right, and in change.
And that there's an opportunity for that, because we are both act and potency.
That's right.
For God, his act of existence is identical with his essence. So there is no potency within God, and there are no accidents within God. He's pure essence, pure substance. There's no possibility of God changing in that regard in his being. And so that has a lot to do with the classic doctrine of divine simplicity. And we will get into further conversations of this with a friend of ours, James Dolezal, very soon, as we will discuss these matters and his new book. I'm looking forward to that conversation. But to bring it back to Thomas and then back to Bart, the question remains, and there are different ways of addressing this. There are different ways in which even Reformed people who ascribe to many of Thomas's metaphysical views have ways of explaining this, but I merely point this out to demonstrate that this is an issue for discussion and methodology. What is the difference between God's being and man's being? Well, for God, God is pure act with no potency. For man, his being needs to be proportioned to God, and his being is limited, in a sense, by his essence, but more specifically by his potency. Mankind is a limited being, whereas God is unlimited. God is pure act. Man is act and potency, and so is everything else. So that's a fundamental difference between man and God. Yet many people also see, it seems to lend itself towards perhaps what might be called a quantitative difference. I know that's a very crude way to speak, but there still is a participation in being between God and man. It just happens to be a proportioned one.
It's not a qualitative difference, right?
Again, those are crude terms, yeah. Because other people would say, well, God, his act of existence is identical with his essence. So for some people, that would qualify as a qualitative difference. For others, they would see that as merely, no limitation. And so that there would be an some form of identity, some form of univocism among the being of God and the being of creatures. It's just that the creatures have a limited being that's proportioned to God.
And I think that that's very good. And I think that, and maybe this is getting us now into the sphere of natural theology in that question, but I wonder if there is a if in Thomas there is a truly qualitative difference between God and man, and it's not just quantitative, I'm not sure that the five ways work as an argument. I'm not sure that the cosmological argument, in all of its fullness, as Thomas articulates, it holds without having underneath or having as its underpinnings a chain of being ontology. So that kind of gets us into the question of natural theology, and the reason why perhaps Calvin comes down on that question very differently than Thomas would. Maybe we can, tell us what it is that Silva in the article here does for us to kind of direct us to how Thomas and Calvin really do differ on the issue.
Well, I think it ultimately comes back to the noetic effects of sin. But Silva begins here on page 34. He says, the purpose of this essay is to explore whether Calvin's theology, as found in his Institutes, Commentaries, and Sermons, offers a sufficient basis for a reformed approach to natural theology rather than an objection to it. My purpose is to demonstrate that Calvin's view of natural theology of God is defined by his view of divine revelation, thus forming a reformed approach to natural theology within its own limits. And I think that's so helpful. And then he quotes and appeals to John Bolt, an excellent interpreter of Bovink, for example. And he says, as John Bolt argues, Calvin believes that true natural theology is based on general revelation, and only believers can have the right view of natural theology, because only they are enabled by the Holy Spirit to recognize God's revelation in nature. So there's an important qualification here, that Calvin sees a place for natural theology. So that clearly distinguishes him from Barth, who would come centuries later. But it needs to be understood and qualified, and we need to recognize that there are significant limits to what can be discovered and arrived at through general revelation. And the reason being is because God has revealed himself in special revelation as well, and there's a purpose to both forms of revelation, and for the human being who has fallen in sin and who's not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there's really no prospect of arriving at a theologia vera or a true theology through the rational reflection or contemplation on natural revelation, because you have a fallen reason that is always misguided. Calvin wants to say that the Spirit can regenerate us and allow us to arrive at a theologia vera, a true theology through natural revelation, but it's always qualified. And I would submit, and maybe this is a question for further discussion, it's always subject to God's revelation in His Word. And we ought to proceed also with the information from special revelation. It's never done independently.
Right, right. Yeah, see, so the question is for Reformed Christians. The question doesn't seem to be, at least the way I'm looking at it, the question is not natural theology or not natural theology. The question really is natural theology how? So the difference is when you move from Thomas to Calvin, for example, just as one example, you're not dumping natural theology. Natural theology is getting reformed at the time of the Reformation, and particularly in Calvin, arguably less so and less so clear in Luther, but certainly with Calvin, as if this article holds water, which I think it does. Camden, I want to point out another article along these lines that I have found so very helpful. It's in a volume called Revelation and Reason. You're familiar with this volume.
Most of our listeners are as well.
Well, if they're not, they can be. All you got to do is go to a Westminster bookstore and buy it, and you'll have it. It's edited, of course, by Dr. Oliphant, Dr. Tipton. But there's all the articles in here are really commendable. But there's one particularly along these lines that's very helpful, and that's by Jeff Jew. Theologia Naturalis, a Reformed Tradition, pages 168 and following of that volume, where Jeff very helpfully and very very clearly articulates the way in which natural theology was articulated within the Reformed tradition, parts of natural theology that were rejected as they were developed back in the medieval ages, and part that carried over and how it ended up becoming reformed and qualified and all this other stuff. Yeah. But along these exact lines, right? God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself in nature, and He reveals Himself in special revelation, okay, whether it's written in the written form, that is to say Scripture, or in verbal forms, whether direct revelation or through prophets, his prophets, etc. But the only way to know God, and this is the whole point, the only way to know God is through revelation, not through reason, right? But through revelation. And that's how the idea of natural theology really, it doesn't get jettisoned, but it does get reformed at the time of the reformed aspect of the Reformation. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I've been reading a lot of Richard Muller lately. You know, I've read through his Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, and there are so many conversations, and he provides such a wealth of information on how the Reformers and those that came after them in the 17th or the 16th and the 17th century, how they developed these notions and how they fit them within the theological encyclopedia or the division of disciplines, and whether or not they had a place for reason within their theology and what the prospects of that were. And of course, there's a lot of other people. We think of Paul Helseth or Michael Suddeth, and they who have written books on natural theology, and Paul Helseth on Right Reason and Old Princeton, and how rational faculties are affected by sin and how they are restored by the Holy Spirit, and what the prospects are for reason in that regard. So there's a lot of information out there, and we want to point people to our archives so that you can listen to our previous conversations on this with many different theologians, and also find a helpful bibliography on a lot of these issues. There's a lot to be said. But to draw our attention back to Calvin, and this will make an interesting point of methodology in comparison to Thomas, but Silva writes here regarding Calvin. He says, first, God reveals Himself in nature and in the works of His hands. And second, He implanted in human beings what Calvin calls an awareness of divinity. One is an external witness in the work of creation. The other is an internal witness implanted in people's hearts and minds. One is objective. The other is subjective. It's important we recognize that human beings are not somehow neutral or outside of general revelation. I like to put it this way, that we are in our being part of general revelation. And since we are created in the image of God, we also have this specific awareness of our Creator and of His requirements. You know, even if we start to connect ideas in Scripture, we can look at Romans 2, which speaks about the works of the law, or even written on our hearts. There's an awareness that we have of God being His creature and owing Him worship and obedience, but yet in our sin, wanting to suppress that truth in unrighteousness and to worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's interesting and useful how Calvin describes these things, that we can see in creation the hands of God, even His invisible attributes. They're clearly perceived in the things that have been made. But even within our own being, because we are created as well, and more than just the creation, we're created in God's image, this knowledge, this awareness is ineradicable. It's always there. And so even that is a form, I suppose, of natural theology. But certainly for the unregenerate, it's not going to lead us into any proper knowledge or obedience or piety.
I would ask, if I were skeptical of what you just said, which I'm not, but if I were skeptical, mm-hmm. and I were perhaps of a more Thomistic leaning, I might ask this question as a follow-up. If, in fact, man is not outside of general revelation, but a part of general revelation, and if God has revealed Himself not only through the things that He that we perceive, okay, the things outside of us objectively, but also innately within us as well, so that, you know, the image of God, for example. Why then, here's the question, and I know the answer, but I'm asking you as a pretend skeptic to keep the conversation going here. But why then is, if that's the case, and reason is a part of us, okay, because we are reasonable creatures, we have creatures who are a part of general revelation, that means that reason itself must be a part of general revelation. So why then do I not follow, or cannot follow, or should not follow reason as a trustworthy guide to know God, if in fact reason is a part of God's revelation?
Sure. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you there prior to the fall. There's a place for the natural knowledge of God, but even before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve were still given divine special revelation. And that's even something that we would see as a difference between Voss and Calvin on this point. Voss certainly would acknowledge a pre-redemptive special revelation, and we would want to acknowledge that as well. Calvin doesn't outright reject that notion, but he seems to not have a place for it, or doesn't describe it in his theology. But to get more to the point, we can't follow our reason because we're fallen in sin. And apart from the working of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, our minds are darkened, and we are darkened in our understanding. And as Paul develops in the book of Romans, among many other places, we can also see this very clearly in Ephesians, in Colossians, and even back in the Old Testament, where we're talking about, can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian change his skin so man can do good who is accustomed to doing evil? There are many places which talk about our sinfulness and our rebellion of God. And Van Til's analogy, I think, is apt, that the fallen human being, his reason operates like a broken or a crooked circular saw. And if you put a circular saw to cut wood, but that blade is bent, it's never going to cut straightly. It's always going to be cutting at an angle and crookedly. And mankind's reason still functions in some regard because of God's common grace. He has restrained evil, and he retains a certain amount of our rational faculties this side of glory so that the gospel may go forth. But apart from the redemptive and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we don't think correctly, and we twist everything to serve our own autonomous, supposedly autonomous ends. And that's why we can't appeal to reason, which brings us back to a methodological point. Because if we go to look at the fall and we look at some very basic anthropological points, we say, well, what is different between a classical Catholic doctrine of the image of God in the fall and that of a Reformed theologian? And for many in the Catholic sphere, the image of God is not affected by the fall. You know, what is lost at the fall is a donum super additum, or a super added grace, which helps to, in some regard, to balance out mankind's concupiscence, or his natural tendency inward, apart from the love of others and more specifically the love of God. And so when Adam fell into sin, he lost an accident. He lost the donum super additum. But in terms of his image and even for his own rational faculties, those remain intact. And so within the Thomistic metaphysic and the Thomistic apologetic and philosophy, one can still appeal to reason unaffected by the fall, and one can arrive at certain knowledge of God independent of God's revelation and unaffected by sin. You can arrive at a theologia vera according to reason. But there are certain things that you need divine revelation for, special revelation for, in order to get the full picture. And so just to point the listeners forward, you can arrive at a knowledge of God in his unity, a Deo Uno, according to reason, and thinking about creation and causality and how all that works. But to get the full picture, that of God as Trinity, you need special revelation. So Deo Trino comes later. And that's a function of the method, and it's a function of... not only so
you're talking about Catholic method now, right?
Yeah, exactly. Well, and you know, obviously, with 1.2 billion Catholics, there is a wide variety of views. But we're talking about more specifically the classical view. To simplify it, and I hope I don't have any critics out there who are going to write in saying I'm oversimplifying it. We're always at a risk of that in doing an episode like this. But there basically can be two things. You can And it really goes back to what we view happened at the fall. And so you've got this unaffected realm of human existence that even fallen man, if he's being genuine, can still arrive at a natural knowledge of God, although it is true, it is not the full picture, perhaps. So there's Deo Uno, and then you need special revelation for Deo Trino, God in his Trinity. Now, the Reformed would say that's just not the case. Now, there's a knowledge, a natural knowledge of God that all men, irrespective of their, you know, the condition of their souls, know God. All men know God, yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we know God is our creator. We know he's the judge. We know of his righteous requirements. We have a consciousness that condemns us even. We have a morality within us. As far as we want to suppress that down, it's still there. There's an awareness of the divinity of God. Those are all ineradicable senses within us, an ineradicable knowledge. We just try to cover it up and hide it. But in terms of our ability within natural fallen reason to arrive at a true theology of God, it's a hopeless endeavor. Apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. That's a Calvinist view as opposed to a Thomistic view.
Yeah, it's hard to talk about this stuff without, of course, getting into Van Til. And of course, we shouldn't talk about these things without getting into Van Til, because Van Til, I think, is just so helpful in this regard.
He is, but just to interject, not to cut you off, but just to interject, it wasn't Van Til that came up with this criticism. You know, that's a frustrating point. You know, some people would say, well, theologians for years and years and years never had a problem with Thomas until Van Til came along, and then you've got these cult followers of Van Til, you know, who all of a sudden have a problem with Thomas. The issue of how reason relates to special revelation and even to general revelation, The function of reason, both fallen and regenerate, in our theologizing has been an issue for ages. That's nothing new. And so we should recognize that.
Absolutely, yeah, absolutely. Van Til is standing on the shoulders of those who've gone before him, no doubt. And I'm thinking particularly, though, of the separation between the Uno and the trio, right? So you've got with Van Til, he refuses to do what he calls the blockhouse method of apologetics, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Where first you try to prove to someone that there is a God, and then your second tier of apologetic approach is to prove to them that there is the Trinity from special revelation. And he refuses to do that. So what he does from the very beginning, as far as I could tell, this is a fairly unique advancement, I guess, in the area of apologetics, is that he wants to begin with the triune God, so that from the very beginning of the apologetic endeavor, we're not doing a blockhouse approach where we, you know, begin with the one and then move to the three. We begin with the one in three, right? The one in the many God, the triune God, from the start. And in that sense, he is really, it seems to me, turning Thomas's approach to apologetics right on its head.
Precisely. And you know, Calvin's very much here in line with Van Til. So for the critics of Van Til, think that he's inventing some new ideas. Silva points out this really striking quote from Calvin. Silva writes, "For Calvin, those who pose the question of natural theology, quote, are merely toying with idle speculations," end quote. And that's from Institutes 1:2:2. You know, they're toying with idle speculations. He says, Silva continues, "There's no benefit in pursuing the knowledge of God out of speculation and curiosity. Our knowledge of God must serve two purposes. First, to teach us fear and reverence. Secondly, with it, as our guide and teacher, we should learn to seek every good from him, and having received it, to credit it to his account." That's also from the Institutes 1:2:2. So that's a different methodological position, and a way to approach God's revelation and how we think about it and how we theologize based on that revelation.
Yeah, and Van Til's just standing on Calvin at that point.
And then many others who came after Calvin, too.
Sure.
Again, you can read Muller. I would encourage our listeners to read Muller on the history of treatments of reason in theology. It's really useful and insightful. And you're not going to find everyone agreeing, but that's the point of doing historical theology. But there is a strand, a sharp difference here between people who have a place for natural reason within their theology and those who don't.
If I could, I have a question, and just throwing this out there, because since we're on Van Til and Calvin, mm-hmm. and we kind of touched on this before, pre-redemptive special revelation, okay? So just quoting, this is Silva, page 41 at the end of that, of the top paragraph, where he says this: "After Genesis 3, mankind could not have a true natural knowledge of God apart from special revelation." And I guess my question is here, because Van Til, one of the insights that Van Til helps us with is precisely here, is and here I'll put it in the form of a question: is man's reason even before the fall, apart from special revelation, altogether sufficient?
Yeah, and I would say it's not. I would say that there is a natural knowledge of God that reason would lead someone perhaps to certain true propositions. My point being, I think man's reason before the fall would have much greater prospects and would lead to a theologia vera, but that theologia vera is still not sufficient to enter into the consummate state. And it's not because there is a lack or that God's revelation is deficient, but because of how God is designed to communicate in his full triune personhood with his people. So, for example, just think real basically, like what did God do with Adam? He put him in the garden. He created everything. Did Adam just contemplate nature and come to the realization that he should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was
nope.
that a product of natural theology. No, it wasn't. It was special revelation, but Adam had not yet fallen. So, I mean, I don't think at all that Calvin would deny this if it was pointed out in this way. But I also want to say that there needs to be a much deeper understanding there of that very basic idea. And it needs to be a part of our theological methodology, that natural revelation was never apart from special revelation, that God spoke, God acts, and he speaks, and those two things always go together. You know, so that is not just an incidental point, but I think it should be part of the very fabric and the very way that we theologize. It should not just be tossed aside.
Amen. That's exactly right. I think that one of the things that the Voss Van Til complex, so to speak, a duplex maybe, Voss and Van Til together, teach us that is so very helpful. It has a lot to do with the eschatological implications for epistemology. Okay, so Van Til talks about special revelation, and you mentioned this special revelation given before the fall relative to Adam's consummate glory, right? So there's a sense in which man knows and must know and can know properly only holistically. And I think Van Til is probably getting this from even Bovink's organicism, right? Where there's this holistic view not only to creation and to ontology, but also to epistemology. And if Adam is missing something of the eschatological significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, then he doesn't really know. In that full true sense, there is no true theology being done by Adam unless he is given insight into the eschatological orientation of which the trees are but sacraments. And that is something that comes out wholly uniquely, I think, in maybe we'll call it a triplex, right? You know, in Bovink, Voss, and Van Til,
yeah.
is this insight that there is something very important with regard to Adam's knowledge of God before the fall. Even there, you can't have a purely natural theology without the aid of special revelation, and it's especially important to understand that special revelation eschatologically, so mm-hmm. that Adam's orientation towards the future and the tree's orientation towards the future from the very beginning must be informed by special revelation. Otherwise, Adam simply does not get God.
Right.
And yeah. That's why that this insight the problem with the knowledge of man is not just a problem of the fall, right? It is, and I shouldn't say problem, but it's not just a result. It is a problem of the fall, but the gap, his epistemological gap, as it were, is still needs to be bridged, because the ontological distinction between the creator and creature is still there. So anyway, mm-hmm. that's something that doesn't come out, of course, in the article, not because Silva is negligent of it, but simply because that's not something that is developed yeah. in Calvin himself. And I think the article, as good as it is, might have been improved and might have been made all the more useful for the church if Silva had gone and perhaps even said something to the effect of Calvin's shortcomings in this regard.
Yeah, and that's not the purview here, but on page 45, he writes, that is Silva, "For Calvin, the problem is not with God's revelation in nature, but it is with our limited and sinful capacity to do a proper natural theology. Thus, Calvin gives natural theology its rightful place within its own limits." But we're desiring to augment that. Now, I'm speaking. Jim and I are desiring to augment that, to say that's true, but we want to say even more. There's a role for special revelation even prior to the fall into sin. And while Adam would have been a much better natural theologian prior to the fall, having an unaffected reason. He was created in true knowledge, right? Righteousness and holiness. Even then, God still spoke to him and guided him and assisted him in his theologizing, systematizing things for him. You know, you should not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. You know, we might say that's a form of systematic theology, to use the phrase very broadly, but it's what God has spoken. He issued his command. And so this is all very good, and I encourage people to read the article, but certainly also to think about its implications. And this is a work of historical theology, but we used it as kind of a launching pad to also speak about prolegomena, theological method, as it pertains to some issues that have been going on for the last couple of years, but also issues that go on all the time. it's been a significant issue. So I do want to thank Mr. Silva for writing this, and I guess apologize, we didn't speak to him specifically. We just used him as a soapbox. But many people can read and benefit from the article in the Puritan Reformed Journal, and I'll try to put a link to the PDF in the episode description so everyone can benefit from it. I love what Puritan's doing with regard to this journal, so they make it widely available. And I know ETS, JETS, comes out, what is it, a year or two late. It comes out in PDF. A lot of the Westminster Theological Journal comes out later as full journal articles, although they don't post full journals on the website. You have to have access to a database to get them. Mid-America Reformed Journal, the Mid-America Journal of Theology, you can get those, I think, a year after the fact in PDF. So I think it's a great way to go about it. You know, so subscribers get the journal up front, where they have all the cutting edge stuff, and then everyone can access it through PDF later. I think it enhances the spread of theology, but we'll see if we can get more people to do that. But anyway, this article is available. I got it through academia.edu, and I'll put a link to it in the episode description. So, Jim, you got anything else lined up, or before we get going, any reading or other theologizing you're doing? What's on the bookshelf?
Well, there's a lot of Van Til on the bookshelf right now. Mm-hmm. I am researching for hopefully a future volume. We'll see if it ever materializes on Van Til and Barth. So
and
we've
got your series of blog posts on the website, which those have been fascinating.
Yeah, the Essential Van Til. That title is a little arrogant, I have to admit. I didn't mean to indicate by that I have the essence of Van Til secretly bottled up here, and I'm giving out portions of it as we go along here. Right. But anyway, hopefully our listeners will be helped and encouraged by it. I'm trying to really distill as best as I can and understand Van Til's thought, and then apply it to his criticism. And how it applies to his criticism of Barth, and start to articulate. And more than anything else, actually, if I could just say this real quick, Camden, the reason why I'm posting these things is to facilitate discussion and dialogue. It makes for a better book. If people disagree, that's great. I mean, that's really what I want to hear, are disagreements. So iron can sharpen iron. In fact, you'd mentioned Paul Helseth earlier. Brother Paul and I have had some back and forth on Van Til and Old Princeton, which has been extremely beneficial to me to have that kind of rubbing shoulders and conversations are so useful. So if you read some of those posts, agree, disagree, especially Barty and friends of mine, I'd love to hear from you guys and push back. And let's try to refine things for the sake of truth, mm-hmm. that we can get a more accurate study. So anyway, that's kind of been my project that's been on the burner.
That's great.
How about you?
Well, I've been enjoying some newfound freedom. There was a point in the not too distant past where I was involved with four publishing projects at the same time. One was the Reform Forum book, No Uncertain Sound. That's been published and it's available on our site. Another is the forthcoming Festschrift for Vern Poitras. So I have a chapter in that book.
Nice. When does that come out?
No, we're planning on November. It's going to be published from Crossway. Jeff Waddington has a chapter in there. Lane Tipton has a chapter in there. So I encourage people to check that out. Should be November from Crossway. I have a forthcoming book with Crossway. It's in their Knowing the Bible series of Bible studies. So if people have seen those are these smaller books, but they look kind of like the ESV Study Bible, the same cover design as that. And there's a really nice series of Bible studies you can get. So I did the volume on Lamentations, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah because I'm a minor prophet.
Apparently.
It's funny. Two of my publications now are on the Old Testament. I think I have almost as many publications on the OT as I do in my actual field. And then the fourth one, I've submitted a manuscript for my volume on Karl Rahner to the Great Thinker series with PNR. We'll see what the editor thinks of that. It might require some adjustment or revision, but for now, everything's out of my hands. So I've been reading a variety of things, not necessarily theological. I try to read a lot, but I have been reading a lot of theology preparing for the conference coming up in October, and very slowly thinking about and working on a book on the doctrine of glorification. That's been a project of mine for the last 5 or 6 years, but now with all these other books out of the way and contracts being all completed and tidied up, I'm just writing with no contract and therefore no pressure, no obligation.
Now you got all this free time. All this free time, just lounging around writing a book.
It's mental. You know how it is. It's the life of the mind is a mysterious one, and trying to work and to be faithful in terms of the intellect and Christian scholarship, it's a challenge, and it's not. It doesn't necessarily link up with the calendar. That has a lot to do with it. But there's a lot of mental space that needs to be freed and guarded so that one can work on things. And I know you know what that struggle's like, but it's a challenge to be in pastoral ministry and to do other things. That it's not just enough just to say, well, I don't have an appointment this day. There's a mental weight and a set of mental obligations that get tied up in various things, and it can be a challenge. So the life of the pastoral theologian is a lot more difficult and complicated than some might think, enough to say, well, let's not play softball and then, your scholarship will improve. It doesn't work like that. It's hard to describe. I know that the brothers and the people that are out there listening that are in a similar position to Jim and I understand that struggle. You can pray for us in that regard, but we love doing what
struggle
we do.
Struggle is real. It's real. Yeah.
I don't mean to present it to make it sound like, oh woe is me.
We're victims.
It's a privilege. It's a great privilege.
It is a privilege, yeah.
But yet
at
the same time, it's a joy. My point is, it's a joy to speak with you about the deep things of God and to share these ideas and to begin a theological conversation with our listeners. Joy to minister to God's people. But there's always pressures in life, just being a human being where things seek to invade. And that means that we need to be mindful. We need to always strive for obedience unto the Lord and be good stewards of the time and opportunities and the abilities that we've been given, as well as to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is all our obligation. And so if we waste our evening watching a Mets game, which is really a waste.
So what that is, this year it's a real waste of time. But, let me just say this because I know we're going on now, but this is really important to
understand. It's at the end. Everybody's
tuned out already anyway.
They finished their run
problems.
Or they've arrived at work already. So
they're already like, blah, 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 there these guys go. But, just to underscore a couple of things just real quick that you had said, it's so important. And our listeners, I mean, we don't do this so that we can just sit around and have a fun theological chat. We do that. We love it. But we really do benefit from the dialogue from our listeners. Sometimes you guys push back. That's great. We love to have disagreement because then we can sharpen and refine. So I just want to say how important it is if you're listening and you have things you want to say, reach out to us, talk to us, send us emails, whatever. We love those chats. And while we're doing self-promotion, you asked me about what was on the agenda. I just wanted to mention one other thing, because this is an item that I'd love to have discussion, dialogue with some of our listeners about. I do have an article. It's a review article coming out of a book written by Darren Sumner called Karl Barth and the Incarnation. It's his PhD dissertation that he wrote at Princeton. And that review article is going to be coming out, I believe, in the fall issue of the Westminster Theological Journal. And I just want to make people aware of it so that you can go pick it up, check it out. Let me know, agree, disagree, whatever. Shoot me an email or what have you. And I'd love to have a little bit of back and forth and give and take on my review there of that particular volume.
We'll have to pick that up. Maybe we can do another episode on that when that becomes available. Have you met Sumner in any of your time at Princeton? I guess it's been a few years since you've been on campus, hasn't it?
It has been, and as far as my memory goes, I haven't had the privilege of shaking hands and meeting Darren face-to-face, but we are connected through social media, so I've had contact with him that way. I won't say everything in the review, obviously, just to say it's a great book, and the review is overall positive. I do have some, of course, questions, feedback, critical feedback that's there as well that I'd love to have dialogue on. But anyway, Darren's my interactions have always been wonderful and cordial with him, sharp, articulate, and a great writer. And so anyway, I want to commend that book and maybe even the review for our listeners.
Wonderful. Yeah, we'll look forward to that, and we'll revisit when it comes time. So look for that in the fall issue of the Journal. A lot of stuff coming out, and we're very thankful for the opportunities that we have to continue to promote Reformed theology. We want all of our listeners to learn and grow in their understanding of God's Word and in our deep and rich confessional tradition. And so visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you can find information about everything we're up to. You can also get a hold of us there through the contact page. I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.